right, let's get started here this morning. I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. And we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 23 through 26 today. We're going to be talking about a last attempt. A last attempt. Did you ever make a last attempt to do something? Yeah, been fed up with everything you've been doing, so you go, all right, I'll just make one more attempt, yeah? So, actually, have you ever had an event or an experience that you knew was going to be really, really bad out in front of you? You knew it needed to be done. People were depending on you, but you had a few days that you had to get through before it would begin. And that waiting and that dreading and the sheer horribleness of it is playing on your mind. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Yeah? Had things that were coming up that, you know, I can think of experiences like when my mother was approaching the very end of her life. She'd been sick with cancer, and we knew the time was coming within a day or two, a few days. And just watching her and the suffering she was dealing with. Now, I knew her death was imminent at that time, and I knew it would happen in the next few days. I knew she would be in heaven soon. I had no doubt whatsoever where she was going to be, that she was going to be much better off and so forth. But I still had to steel my emotions that I knew were going to be coming on that day. And you know, I think of soldiers, and I've never been a soldier, but I have great honor and respect for those who have been. And when they're facing some type of really tough battle, and that soldier knows the chances are slim that he was going to make it. I think of the soldiers who went on D-Day and knew that that time was coming. It wasn't the first beach landing that we had had. They knew how horrible this was going to be. They knew that their chances of making it through were extremely slim. But he couldn't let his brothers in arms down. They were the men that he depended on, and they depended on him to help get them through that battle. That was their motive for getting through this. And so they have to prepare themselves to deal with an event like that. And so those are the kind of images that I've got in my mind as I was studying our lesson this week. And our next few lessons are going to be about Jesus and the suffering and the dread that he had for the event that was coming towards him. He knew this was the reason that he had come to earth. His whole life had been about this coming hour. The entire human race depended on his completing the work of salvation. He knew that he was about to carry the burden of every sin that had ever been committed and would ever be committed. And he knew the ugliness of the world's worst sins. You think of the worst sin that has ever occurred, and he knew it. He knew he was going to have to bear the burden of that sin, and he would have to die as punishment for that sin. So he dreaded the hour. He's as much human as he is God. And so we know he dreaded that hour coming. But he also knew that the whole world depended on him. And so he prepared himself. He steeled himself for it. There was so much that he needed to do before that hour came. But his disciples also needed to hear what he had to say. And these next several lessons are going to be a study in just how much Jesus loved each and every one of us, even the Jews and the Romans who would crucify him. He loved each and every one of them enough to die for them. And in today's lesson, we will see what is likely the Lord's last attempt to convince the Jews that he was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. So, last week, we finished our lesson with Jesus responding to the Greeks about what the Passover was and why Jesus was being celebrated by all the crowds. You remember that these Greeks came in at the very tail end of last week's lesson. They approached Philip and Andrew and said, "We'd like to see Jesus." And they came and they asked Jesus some questions, and he responded to them. They had seen him riding in on a donkey with the crowds waving palm leaves before him. And so they had come and they had asked questions. And we begin in chapter 12, verse 23 and 24. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit.'" Boy, how many sermons have you heard on this set of verses right here? Man, I could spend all day long on these verses here, right? But Jesus tells them that the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now notice that Jesus is not talking about his entry into Jerusalem on the donkey to the shouting and singing of the crowds. That is not the glory that he is talking about. Throughout the Gospels, when Jesus talks about the hour, he is talking about his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is not even talking about the majority of the Jews when he is talking about being glorified in front of. We know that persistently and blindly, the Jews had rejected him. Now, in contrast, these Gentiles had come seeking him. And we know that in these Gentiles, Jesus saw the first few of that vast flock of other sheep, which were not of the Jewish fold, and he could see his name being exalted and glorified in the Gentile world. He knew that was coming. So churches were going to be established for his worship in all parts of the earth, and these Greeks were the beginning of an enormous multitude that no one could number, called out of Gentile lands, ransomed and restored, and their names written in his book, their voices raised in his praise. And so then Jesus tells them that he is to be crucified when he says, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." It abideth alone. Now, I've been planting seed out in my front yard because we cut off a bunch of trees and there's a bunch of dead grass, dead ground underneath there, bare ground. So I've been planting grass seed out there in the ground out there. Now, it is a question that you have to ask when it says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone." Okay, Brother Keith, well, how does that talk about the Lord's crucifixion? This seed falling in the ground and dying, or it abides alone. Well, the phrase corn of wheat means the seed of the wheat. So all gardening and farming are founded on the principle that a seed has to be sown into the ground and that its germ of life can reproduce only when the seed that is sown dies. That is the seed itself that dies, but it's the germ of life that grows into that plant, right? A grain of wheat can never fulfill the law of its being apart from the process of the death, burial, and reproduction in resurrection. That grass seed, when I had it in the bag, it wasn't going to grow, right? It wasn't until I put it in the ground and watered it and let that seed die, and then that germ of life come forth. Now, in this way, the Lord is describing what is about to happen. He had to go and die and be buried, or else he would abide alone. If he did not go through this, then nobody could be saved. If he did not go through this, nobody could be reborn to walk in the newness of life. None could come to live with him in heaven for all of eternity, abide with him, if he did not, like the seed, die, be buried, and then resurrected. That is exactly what Jesus is talking about here in these verses. And then Jesus tells them that he is to be multiplied when he says, But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So the Lord's looking at this harvest that is to come in the visit of these Greeks. And it is perhaps significant that in the book of Acts, the church's first major missionary enterprise was begun in Antioch among the Greeks of that church. And so this, in turn, sparked Paul's missionary journeys in which he concentrated on the work in the Gentile cities of the Roman Empire, meaning much fruit came from their work, right? The Lord could see himself being multiplied in the ages to come as a result of his being obedient to death in this one situation. This one situation that he knew was coming. None of this would happen if he did not go through with this situation. So next, Jesus tells us of a paradox. Verse 25 says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." My, 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 what a choice bunch of verses we have here, right? Well, this is getting down into some sermon material, right? So, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So, the paradox is that death is the way to life. If you want to have eternal life, it just means that we have to die to our old lives and be reborn anew. We must be so committed to Christ that there is no self-centeredness, no concern for self, and in doing so, we find an abundant life on this earth. Remember what an abundant life is? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. An abundant life is living a life in the way the Bible teaches us to live that life, and we have an eternal life with Jesus in heaven forevermore. And it's because we choose to die to our old life, die to the sin in our old life, and be reborn anew. Amen? Amen. All right. So that's the paradox. And then he gives us a principle. Verse 26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." So the paradox that Jesus gave us in the last verse is really just part of a principle. That principle is that every person has to determine which world he or she tends to live for. We can live for Jesus and the world to come and be with him for all of eternity, or we can live for this world and be the losers in eternity. I can't say it any plainer than that. Then Jesus tells us of his Father when he says, "If any man serve me, then him will my Father honor." So, are you aware that it is possible to have a saved soul and a lost life? A saved soul and a lost life. Millions have been saved but have never served. Have never served. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, those who have lived a life of service are going to be the ones that will be honored at that judgment. Their lives will be honored. The honored will be those who have died a martyr's death, those who have forsaken their homes, they've forsaken loved ones and friends in order to serve Jesus. The honored will be those who have gone forth planting precious seeds in the hearts of those that the Holy Spirit has prepared for them to plant that seed in. And the honored will be those who have spent their lives working for Christ at whatever job it is that Christ has assigned you to do. You don't all have to be evangelists, but you do the work that Christ has assigned you to do. Those are the ones whose life will be honored by the Father. Now, for those who have been truly saved, but have done none of these things for Christ, why would I say that their life will be lost? They're going to still go to heaven. They're still going to live in eternity. But I say that because at that same judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ, everything they have done for their whole lives will be burned in the fire of judgment. Everything they have done will be burned in the fire of judgment. They will have eternal life, but they will have no rewards for the rework for the works that they have not done for Christ. For all the works they did for themselves, for all the works that they did for others, if it was not for Christ, it will be burned up, and your life will not be honored by rewards from the Father. Amen. That's what a saved soul and a lost life is. They're still in heaven. They're still in heaven. Yeah, and we don't get saved just to be. Yeah, and it's a great thing, and I want people to be saved. But I love Jesus so much. I don't care about the reward. I want to work for Him, not just get to heaven. When I walk in that door of heaven, I want Jesus to reach His hand out and say, "Welcome, thy faithful servant."
But will He tell the other people that
too? I don't think He'll say "faithful servant." He'll say "welcome." But if you haven't been a faithful servant, He's not going to say it. Yeah, and that gets back into the heart of the argument, and everybody has to wrap their mind around, you don't get to heaven because of the work you've done. Yeah. They still, at the judgment seat of Christ, we don't get judged for whether we're saved or not. We're already saved. So all we're being judged for is the works that we've done for Christ. Okay? And if you've not done any works, then you're not going to get any rewards. Yeah, we don't just have participation rewards. Yeah, in heaven, okay? We don't get participation trophies like they do with all the kids now, right? Yeah, still in heaven. Yeah, still a wonderful place to be. How disappointed are you going to be when you see the Lord, the one you love so much, and you haven't done anything for Him? I'd be disappointed. So, yeah. That's the principle that we live by. And then Jesus tells us of His distress at the coming hour. Verse 27 says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." So he's saying, as he thinks about it, that his soul is troubled, what should I say? Should I pray to God and pray to my Father and say, "Save me from this hour"? But then he says, "But listen, for this cause, that is why I came unto this very hour." So it's going back to him knowing, being obedient to death under the Father. He's still human. He's still distressed by it. He still doesn't want to go through this, but he's obedient. And he does what he needs to do with God. And so the Lord's thoughts are going to Calvary. And that way to the cross was not going to be an easy road for him to travel. It would be a deadly reality for him. The agony in the garden, the mocking trials, the physical abuse, the scourging, the crown of thorns, that heavy cross, that agony of the crucifixion, the anguish of being made sin for us. And you cannot overemphasize the heartbreak and the hurt and the agony of bearing all of the sin of the entire world from the first day until the rapture comes. I mean, you just cannot understand the agony of what that's going to be like. So he looks at the horror of that darkness and being separated from the Father for a period of time and that bitter taste of death. And these are the things that are going to make up that lone, mysterious hour towards which he had been marching his way towards from a past eternity. He knew he was going to do this before the foundation of time. He knew he had been marching towards this hour ever since that time. That hour had come much closer when he had been born. It had come much closer still the hour he had been baptized by John and identified with the race he had come to redeem. And it had come closer when he descended from the mount after meeting with Moses and Elijah to talk of his coming death. It had come even closer when he had performed those miracles in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to challenge the shibboleths of the rabbis. And it had come closer when he had declared himself to be God in front of all these people. And then it had come even closer when he had ridden into Jerusalem in triumph to proclaim himself Messiah in spite of the opposition of the Sanhedrin. It had come closer now that he had resolutely refused to pray that his Father in heaven would keep him from that hour. He said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. So then we see the Lord's desire in verses 28 through 30. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. So the Lord prayed, not that he might be kept from the hour, but that his Father might be glorified, saying, Father, glorify thy name. He means glorify thy name in this hour that is to come. Because I'm being obedient to you, glorify your name. And then John tells us that the Father responded to the Lord's prayer, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now we note that this is the third time God has spoken audibly from heaven so that people might know his Son. So the first time was at his baptism, which was the commencement of his ministry. And the second time was on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was at the climax of his ministry. And the third time is here, at the crisis of his ministry. And the first time was when he went down into the waters of the Jordan. The second time was when he was about to come down from the mount. And the third time was when he was preparing himself to go down into death. So John tells us that the people standing around heard something loud, but they were mystified how to explain it. It says, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, well, it was an angel that spoke to him. So it appears that neither group was really able to discern what was said, yet the Lord explained to the crowd that it was indeed his Father's voice, and it was not for his sake that they heard his Father's voice, but it would be so that the people would know that Jesus was in the center of his Father's will. He was doing the things his Father had asked him to do. So, now, since John is here telling us about what was said and saying the words, it would appear that the disciples either understood what the Father said to Jesus, or Jesus later told them what was happening, or it could have been that the Holy Spirit just explained it to John at some later time. But the disciple John definitely knew what was said during that time frame. So it appears that the disciples could understand what was being said. And I could understand that. That would be logical. Jesus was needing to make sure that the disciples knew who he was and allay all of their doubts that he was in his Father's will. So God the Father declared that he had already glorified his name in the ministry of Jesus and that he would glorify it again. So how had he glorified it? Well, every victory that Jesus has had over Satan since the day he was born and every victory he has had over the world brought glory to his Father's name. That's how he has glorified his Father's name. So then we have the Lord's declaration in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Boy, oh boy, oh boy, isn't this good stuff, right? Yeah, man, this is time, right? So the prince of this world is Satan. And the title is applied to Satan three times in this Gospel of John. In other books of the Bible, he's called the prince of demons in Matthew and the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians. But here he's called the prince of this world. And the Bible has a great deal to say about this arch enemy of God and of the human race. As the prince of this world, Satan exercised power over the world which God originally entrusted to Adam and to Eve. And we know that in the fall, that influence was surrendered to Satan. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he offered the kingdoms of this world as a bribe to entice Jesus to worship him. He could only do so if he truly had that power. And we learn from the book of Daniel that Satan sets his own princes over the nations in the unseen world. And these princes are fallen angels of great power, and you can bet that there is a huge angel over the United States of America, and another even bigger one over Israel, right? And so forth. But Paul tells us that we wrestle against these angels when we pray. And he also tells us that Jesus triumphed over them on the cross. So here, the Lord proclaimed that now is the judgment of this world. Now is the hour of that judgment. He had presented himself as Israel's Messiah. That wishy-washy crowd had been momentarily excited, but the rulers had remained opposed to him. So the die was cast. The world, as it was represented by the Jews, God's especially chosen people, and as represented by their leaders, had passed judgment on Jesus. They declared that he was a demon, a blasphemer, and a national danger. Their verdict was to get rid of him. Behind their opposition was the prince of this world. Now, from the moment of Christ's birth, Satan himself, not some subordinate angel, no matter how powerful it was not the one behind all of this. This was Satan himself leading the opposition to Jesus Christ from the day that he had been born. All of the things that had come against Jesus were inspired and led by Satan himself. Now, in the Bible, we can discern a pattern to this opposition. The Spirit is opposed by the flesh. The Father is opposed by the world, and the Son is opposed by the devil. And with the advent of Christ, Satan's kingdom on earth was put under siege. And from the beginning, Satan had fought back in desperation. He knew what was coming. He could read the Scriptures just like everybody else could read the Scriptures. He probably knew them better than the Jews did, right? He knew what was coming, so he was desperate. And it's the sheer arrogance of believing that he could change what was in the Scriptures is what has always amazed me about what Satan did, right? He knew it was coming, but he fought desperately to change the outcome that the Scripture said was going to come. Now we see that he had lined up the Sanhedrin to complete his plan to terminate Christ's life on the Roman cross. He was going to kill the Christ. He was going to put an end to all of this by getting the Sanhedrin and the Romans to kill Christ. But Satan had made a grave error. The cross of Christ was God's chosen instrument to sound the eternal death knell of Satan. His kingdom and his power were going to come to an end with the cross and Jesus dying on it. By instigating the Jews to pass judgment on Christ, Satan set in motion the flow of events that would guarantee his own destruction. So Jesus could say, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now the Greek word that is translated as cast out here means expulsion. So the same word is used in connection with the Sanhedrin when they took that blind man whom Jesus had healed and cast him out of the synagogue. And it's the same word that was used by Jesus in his parable of the vineyard. It was also used by Luke in describing the stoning of Stephen. So Satan organized all this opposition to Christ and to those who were committed to him. And the Lord is seeing the true significance of the cross, saying, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Jesus defeated Satan when he died, was buried, and was resurrected. So, the kingdom authority passed back to Jesus Christ at that time. So, Jesus talks, man, I've got great lessons on kingdom authority. One of these days we'll get to them. I love teaching that whole section. But anyway, I digress. Jesus talks about his death in verses 32 and 33. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now this he said, signifying what death he should die. So here we see God's means of tearing down Satan's world system. The cross is the great divide of humanity. On the one side of the cross, we see a dying thief, a man who died blaspheming and went out into eternity, a lost eternity. So on the one side, we have a thief who died blaspheming Jesus Christ, and he would go off into a lost eternity. On the other side of the cross, we have a thief who chose Jesus Christ, who died believing and went out to be with Christ in paradise. In that same way, the cross divides the world. Everyone is drawn to the cross. Everyone has to decide on what side of the cross that they want to stand. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, good or bad, religious or non-religious, Greek or barbarian, where you will spend eternity, heaven or hell, is not determined by how good or how bad you are, or which list of sins you have committed or not committed, but by what you decided to do about the Lord that died on that cross. Nothing else makes the difference in you going to heaven for eternal life. And so the question you are asked in this life, which side will you stand on of the cross that Jesus died on? The side for eternal life or the side for eternal death? That is the decision you will be judged on when you get to heaven. So this was the Lord's answer to the Greeks. In his death, Jesus would deal decisively with the prince of this world. He would set the stage for the judgment of this world. And he would act in judgment on the people of the world and provide salvation for all, regardless of country, culture, or creed. Verse 34, and look how the people answer him. The people answered him, said, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. Well, how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? And who is this Son of Man? After all that has taken place, after all that Jesus has said, they ask, who is this Son of Man?" So here we see the judgment process already at work. The Jews interrupted Jesus. They'd heard enough of this nonsense that he was talking. They had their ideas about the Messiah. Jesus had proclaimed himself to be the Messiah in his triumphal entry, and now he was talking about being lifted up. And the expression occurs 20 times in the Bible. And in John's gospel, it is always used in reference to the cross. It didn't mean anything other than the cross at this time. And so they remembered previous occasions when Jesus had spoken himself as the Son of Man, like about 5 verses ago, right? And the Son of Man being lifted up. And they referred to Jesus, the law. They said, "Jesus, here's what the law says," meaning the Old Testament scripture. They said, "Listen, the law says that Christ will abide forever." Well, if Christ is to abide forever, what's all this talk about being lifted up or dying? And who was this Son of Man anyway that was going to be lifted up? And as a result, they became victims of their preconceived ideas about the kind of Messiah to expect. Now, this question was asked halfway between what events? Their shouts of hosannas and their howls for his crucifixion. So, verses 35 and 36 says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them." So this was his answer to their unbelief. Although he was the light, they refused to see it. He knew where he was going, and how and why he was going there. His earthly ministry was nearly over. Their need to take advantage of the light while it still shone on their nation was urgent. Time was growing short. There was still a chance for them to walk in the light, even to become children of light, to become partakers of his divine nature. But the light would soon be withdrawn. Then they would walk in darkness, stumbling along, not knowing where they went. And the subsequent history of the Jewish people has been one long commentary on this darkness that they have been in. They rejected the Savior. They rejected the Spirit. They stumbled into the disaster of war with Rome. They were dispersed spread around the world. Their nation was destroyed. Even in the worst disaster of the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, they saw no light in Christ, and they plunged into the ever-expanding darkness of the Talmud. And they have persisted in unbelief to this day and will go on dying and doing so until they stumble into the arms of the Antichrist during the tribulation period. Foreshadowing this, the Lord withdrew from their presence and went and hid himself. Now, don't misunderstand me. Can a Jew still be saved in this day's world? Absolutely. Is it harder for a Jew to be saved than it is for a Gentile person? Because of their preconceived ideas, because of their darkness? Yes, it is. All right? But they can be saved and have been saved, and millions of Jews are saved today. Don't get me wrong. But there is a darkness, and we're going to be talking about that darkness in the next couple of weeks as well. Okay? So, foreshadowing all of this, the Lord withdrew from their presence and went and hid himself. Now, this seems to have been his last public appeal to the Jewish people. He went away. In all probability, we don't know, but in all probability, he was to Bethany to stay with Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And they saw no more of him until they saw him in the hands of the Sanhedrin to shout for his death. So this segment ends with the Lord's departure. Jesus has made his last attempt to reach the Jewish people, and they have rejected him. So in the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about how Jesus prepares his disciples. He's been trying to prepare the Jewish people. But now, over the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about how Jesus prepares his disciples for the events that are about to occur. Amen? Amen.